Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that in this hour thou shalt speak to our hearts. Thou knowest the need of thy people, and we pray thee that thou shalt use this for building thy children in the truth. Hear us, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying together in the 9th chapter of Romans, the great privileges that God gave to his chosen people, Israel. And the last of the list of advantages which were theirs reads, "And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever." Now we have examined the other glories that belong to Israel, the possession of the adoption as a nation, the glory of constant guidance with the presence of God, the covenants of promise that came to them through Abram, the giving of the law through Moses, the service of the temple through Aaron, and all the multitudinous promises which could never be compassed in a series such as this. But now, the apostle rises to the greatest of heights and shows the supreme blessing that belonged to Israel. They were the children of those who are called the fathers, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were more highly favored than any members of the human race, being the objects of God's direct grace, and who have had their names added to the attributes of deity. For we may know God as our Creator and Lord. We may know him as Redeemer and Savior. We may speak to him. We may call him my God. But no one else will ever think of him as particularly the God of any individual. It would be impossible for me to say, the God of Donald Barnhouse. But it is not only possible, it is a divinely given name, that God may be called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He himself announced that he was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Middle Ages, there was an artist who read the Bible and who drew a picture of a great tree. The tree was formed in such a manner that Abraham was the main trunk. Isaac and Jacob continued with 12 branches for the 12 tribes of Israel. From one of the branches there came many other branches, showing through Judah that David, Solomon, and finally the Lord Jesus Christ came from this tree. The artist undoubtedly got the idea from those verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah where Christ is spoken of as the branch, and where the prophecy is made that there should come a stem out of Jesse, the father of David. Now when the picture was shown to some king, he had the desire that an artist should draw a tree for him and put the names of his ancestors down. And thus the idea of the family tree was created. And in the day of Christ it was still possible for men to know the tribe from which they had sprung. And the Holy Spirit set it forth here in Romans that this personal blessing belonged to the men of Israel. And yet, far above all such honors and benefits, which may be considered as personal, there is added another blessing which must be considered as infinitely exceeding all others, a blessing in which the entire world is interested. This is nothing less than that of them, as concerning the flesh, Christ, Messiah, came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Charles Simeon wrote of this text, "Yes, when the ever-blessed, the co-equal, the co-eternal Son of God came into the world, he assumed his nature, his human nature, from them, even from a Jewish virgin, so that, in a more strict and appropriate sense than any other person, a Jew may say of Jesus, 'He is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.'" Consider now how glorious these distinctions were. To what other nation was any one of them ever vouchsafed? Or what has the greatest monarch upon earth that can be in any degree compared with them? The honors which come of man are lighter than vanity itself when compared with those which come of God. And when weighed in this scale, the highest monarchs in the universe are not so elevated above a slave as the lowliest Jew is exalted above these monarchs. But what shall we say to the giving birth of the Messiah, who was the mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us? Here all words fail us. In vain does the imagination attempt to grasp so wonderful an event. God manifest in the flesh. How great this mystery of godliness, and how infinitely ennobled are that people to whom the ever-blessed God is so nearly related. Now the Bible has some extraordinary titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of these titles are stronger in the original languages than they are in our translations. The greatest name and title ever given to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be found in the Revised Standard Version. It's in the text in Titus, which speaks of the return of the Savior. The King James Version reads, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Now, the fact that there is the conjunction "and" between the two titles has led some to interpret the King James Version as meaning that God the Father and the Savior Jesus Christ would come back together, and that there might be some possible grounds for distinguishing between the two to the detriment of the Savior. But the New Revised Standard Version reads, "Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." What a magnificent title for the Lord Jesus. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that I remember in any other translation that equals this. Now, when we come to the present text in Romans, we cannot say as much for the more modern translation, though the marginal reading is again extraordinary. The King James Version reads, as we have seen, "Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." The main text of the revision inserts a false punctuation to make it read, "Of their race according to the flesh is the Christ." Then there's a period, which does not belong there. The revision then continues, "God who is over all be blessed forever." And this could be interpreted as a separation between the two persons of the Father and the Son, and certainly it is a weaker translation. The revisers have followed Goodspeed, Moffat, and even the American Standard Version, who render it in this fashion. In his note on the passage in the Companion Bible, Bullinger remarks, "To account for various readings, the Revised Version," and he means the English revision of 1881, "sometimes appeals in the margin to ancient authorities," meaning Greek manuscripts, "but here and here only, modern interpreters," and he underlines it, pointing out that they are not translators in that case, but interpreters. Modern interpreters are allowed to introduce, by varying punctuation, devices for destroying this emphatic testimony to the deity of the Lord. Now, all of the important ancient translations, including the Vulgate, Luther's German version, Calvin's translation, and the rest, follow that which is in the King James Version. It must be added that the Revised Standard Version has a footnote that is even stronger than the King James Version, for they translate it, "Of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Mohl states that no other translation than this one, this traditional one, would ever have been suggested if it had not been for historical controversy. Surely the Greek cannot be fairly translated in any other way than an ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Delitzsch translates it into German, "Christus nach dem Fleisch, welcher ist Gott über alles, hoch gelobt in Ewigkeit." Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, highly blessed forever. He goes on to say that the whole of the verse teaches that Christ was God and man in the same person. And it's easy to understand why the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth at this particular point in the narrative. Paul is expressing amazement that his people had not seen the light which so blinded him on the road to Damascus. His people had not seen the great wonder of the incarnation of God in Christ. And it was this blind rejection of the Lord Jesus that both degraded this people from their natural supremacy and prepared the way for the manifestation of the wisdom and power of God in calling the Gentiles into the church. For the very foundation of the church is that name of Jesus Christ as God, that name which is both rejected and glorified. The people whom God chose for his own have rejected the name, but God has given Christ the name that is above every name. Before that name every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord Jehovah. There are several passages in the Bible where the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ are clearly placed together. We have examined this at some length in our earlier studies in Romans, for in the first chapter we have recorded that the gospel was about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. But there is something to be added at this present point in our study of the epistle. The author of the Bible was never afraid to put contradictory ideas and doctrines in the same verse. This is perhaps one of the divine ways of telling us that we cannot judge truth after the logic of Aristotle. In the Bible, we find verses which speak doctrinally of the humanity and deity of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And thus we find the human child born and the divine son given. In the New Testament, we find, in addition to the earlier Roman passage, that in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And there once more we see the deity that is sent forth and the humanity that is made. There are also verses which do not express doctrines, but which give us illustrations of the two natures of our Lord Jesus in such fashion that we cannot fail to be struck by the contrast. What is more human than paying taxes? But what is more divine than having them paid by sending an apostle on a mission that combines supernatural knowledge with supernatural power to catch a fish that has a coin in its mouth sufficient to pay the tax? For this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. What more human than to be so fatigued with work that a man can fall fast asleep in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, so fast asleep that he is not awakened by a storm that frightens even seasoned fishermen? But what more divine than, awakened from his sleep by the frightened fishermen, to speak with authority to the attacking waves, to bring a great calm to the sea in a way that causes the men to lose their fright, and to have it replaced by a holy awe that comes to worship the Lord, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Again and again we see this throughout the four Gospels. The human Jesus wanders away from his parents. The divine Lord confounds the teachers in the temple. The human Jesus administers a mild rebuke to his mother for interfering in things which do not concern her, and then turns a little later to change the water into wine. He leaves the disciples that he may go and pray, yet joins them, walking on the water. Finally, he dies. And surely there is nothing more human than death. And yet he dies in a divine way, head held high to the last moment, even though the blood had been drained from his body, and crying with a loud voice, even though he had been in anguish for the 6 hours of the crucifixion. Our text in Romans clearly leads us to contemplate this remarkable person, both descended from the Jewish fathers according to the flesh, and yet God over all, blessed forever. Some interpreters who sought to diminish the translation of this text did so on the grounds that Paul, in his writings, always holds Jesus as subordinate to the Father, never giving him a title higher than the Son of God, and that, therefore, he would not give him a higher title in this verse. But how can anyone who has studied all of Paul's thought believe for an instant that Paul had any idea of Christ less than that of his being eternally God the Son? For only in this sense can we realize the absolute uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not mere man who had discovered a high relationship with God. He was the Lord of glory, the eternal Lord God of hosts, who had come in the likeness of sin's flesh, being made man according to the family of these whom he honored, calling them his fathers. He was the eternal Word made flesh, dwelling among us. John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write similar truths. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing could be stronger, and nothing less will suffice. Paul certainly equaled this thought in his first letter to Timothy. And there we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit." Now here again the revisers have not followed true scholarship in their translation, but they have allowed an interpretation to creep into the text at the expense of the Greek, and have relegated scholarship to a footnote. For they translate in Timothy, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh." The footnote reads, Greek, "who." Other ancient authorities read, "God." Others, "which." But they must know that only the manuscripts which smell of Arianism, the ancient name for Unitarianism, give pronouns, while the best authorities without question read, "God was manifest in the flesh." And we can understand Paul classifying this among the mysteries which he describes in several of his writings. When the Bible speaks of a mystery, it is not using the term in our modern meaning, which applies the word to a story of crime being unraveled or some other unknown matter being brought to light. A mystery, in the time of the New Testament, was a truth which had been hidden in the past, but which suddenly became revealed in its most intimate details. Surely this applies to the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament had many prophecies of the Lord Jesus, but they are clear to us because we are looking at them after their fulfillment, and because we have the clear light of the New Testament to reveal to us their inner meanings. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah wrote of the coming of the Messiah, but they did not see him as we know him, living as we do on this side of the cross and the open tomb. To take but one example, Isaiah wrote of a sign that should come to Israel through the conception of a child by an Alma. It is very improbable that Isaiah or anyone else ever applied this to the Messiah until the time of Christ. Mary knew the origin of her child in reality. She knew that Jesus did not have a human father. But probably Mary did not know the theological meaning of what was happening, for the Bible says she pondered these things in her heart and marveled at those things that were spoken of him. It was only as the Holy Spirit began to teach the early Christians these truths at the mouth of the apostles that the mystery was understood. Our responsibility is all the greater because we live after the centuries of study of the Word of God, centuries which have brought so much more light to illuminate the truth. Finally, there is one more passage which must be considered in this comparison of the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was nearing the end of his ministry, he passed through Ephesus, and the elders of the church follow him out of town to speed him on his way. The story of their farewell and his parting admonitions is a great and tender one. And in the midst of it, a council which declares the person and work of Christ in its highest degree. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Once more it must be noted with sadness that the revisers have passed by the highest textual authorities and gone to the lesser manuscripts, tainted with Arianism, calling it the Church of the Lord instead of the Church of God. For Paul was calling Jesus Christ by the high name of God, even as God himself had done in the Psalms, quoting it again in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But, someone may ask, could Paul speak of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood? Could we speak of the blood of God? No question could bring out in a higher degree the true nature of the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was combined the perfection of what humanity should have been, with all that was the eternal Lord Jehovah of hosts. And thus in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One of our great hymn writers has expressed this beautifully. We often sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. God died? Yes, yes, praise to him he did. And this then is the glory above all glories that accrues to the Lord's people Israel. It was Jewish flesh that was accepted by God the Savior. It was thus that Jesus lived and walked among men. It was thus that Jesus shed the divine blood upon this earth. And before we are through with these studies, the Lord willing, we shall see that the Lord Jesus has not cast off this people, but that he intends to come again and restore them to the place that has been promised to them through all of history. Of Israel, as concerning the flesh, came Christ the Messiah, God over all, blessed forever. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt use this word to the hearts of many. We thank thee that thou didst come in Christ, and that thou art our God, Lord Jesus, and that thou, O God, art become our Savior. And we give thee all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.